Hello, you're listening to the Stag Student Podcast, recorded for students at St. Andrew the Great Church, Cambridge. This week we'll be hearing all about resurrection, raising back to life after death. It's a double-length episode, originally recorded as two lunchtime talks in June 2018. Nick Ross, who you'll be hearing, used to be a student worker here at Stag and is now studying at Oak Hill College in London. I really hope that you enjoy listening to this week's talk.
Well, maybe you can picture the moment. You've just finished your final exam. Thank you. And you're walking back with a friend, and she turns to you and she says, "You know what, I've always wanted to ask you, just what is it that Christians believe?" Well, finally, here's the chance that you've been waiting for to explain the gospel to your friend. Well, what do you say? I guess we all have some kind of outline, some kind of idea of how we might go about explaining the gospel. And where does the resurrection come into your explanation? Do you mention it at all? Or maybe you do, but just as some kind of proof that the gospel is true. Well, from time to time at student lunch, we like to shine a spotlight on some area of doctrine. And this week and next, we're thinking about the resurrection. And while we rightly hold the death of Jesus as central to the gospel, I wonder if the resurrection sometimes doesn't seem a little bit peripheral. Well, according to John Stott, who is probably the leading English evangelical of the 20th century, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Well, is resurrection at the heart of your gospel and mine? Because if we get this wrong, it has consequences. I wonder how often our friends outside of church are bewildered by how we live. Because we do things that just don't bring us any gain in this life. How readily do we give up our money, our ambitions, our privileges, our comforts, our lives for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom? And could it be that the reason people don't sit up and listen when we speak about heaven is because we seem so reluctant to go there ourselves? What difference does the resurrection make to your life? Well, the plan is to start to fill in some of the gaps in our doctrine. So this week, we're going to look at how the Bible as a whole speaks about resurrection. A bit of a biblical theology of resurrection, if you like. And then we're going to focus in specifically on the resurrection of Christ, the event that happened on that first Easter Sunday. And we're going to think a little bit about what that means for us and for the world that we live in. And my goal this lunchtime is to convince you that resurrection lies at the very heart of God's great work of redemption. And so, therefore, our lives should be marked by hope and confidence in the life to come. So our first point is that resurrection lies at the heart of God's work of redemption. Now, you could think of the Bible as the account of God's great work of redemption that reaches its climax in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if it's a story of redemption, then I suppose the obvious question that you might ask is, well, redemption from what exactly? Just what has gone wrong in the world? And so we have to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created humanity and placed them in paradise to live and work in a garden. But he did give them one command. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And I guess we know they did eat from the tree. And so because they broke this command, God acted in judgment. So we read in Genesis 3, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. In other words, Because of what you've done, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. We live in a fallen world. God has acted in judgment and subjected humanity and the world to death. And so for God to redeem the world, death must be undone. Redemption can amount to nothing less than that. Well, some of you here may have heard of something called requirement gathering. Now, you really don't need to worry about it if you haven't. It's actually quite a simple idea, and the idea is that before you try and solve a problem, you make sure that you really understand what it is that you're trying to do. So here's a simple example. Say, imagine that this is the problem that I have. I want to create a swing, but we start running into issues because this is how the problem is understood, and say, this is how the solution is designed. And it turns out that the best solution would have actually just been something like this. Now, you come across this a lot in software engineering, and I suppose that might just be because software engineers are particularly bad at it, but actually, when you think about it, the principle applies to everything. Unless you understand what the problem is that you're addressing by the book that you're writing, or the law that you're drafting, or the device that you're building, or the treatment that you're prescribing, it's not going to work. Now, God doesn't have to redeem the world. But if he chooses to, and wonderfully, the Bible tells us that he has chosen to, then just what needs to happen? Well, you could ask the question, what are the requirements? Well, first of all, God can't lie. And so the punishment he's promised must be carried out. Death must happen. There's no way around that. But then secondly, if that isn't going to mean the end of the world, God must bring life. And so actually, there's one and only one solution that fits the requirement: resurrection. God is going to have to bring the dead to life. Now, obviously, the death that happens must be sufficient to atone for the transgression. The cross is important. But what we're going to focus on this lunchtime is that the key is that for God to redeem the world, he must bring back the dead to life. And so the story of the Bible, the story of redemption, can be thought of as the story of resurrection. It's as central as that. And if that's the case, we'd expect that as we see God's plan of redemption unfolding in the Bible, we'd increasingly see signs of resurrection. And it turns out we do. And I think we see it in a few ways. We see signposts, we see shadows, and ultimately, of course, we see the fulfillment. So Abraham, for example, trusts God, even if it means sacrificing Isaac, who's the child of promise. Because as we see in Hebrews, he reasons that if God has to raise the dead to keep his promise, well, God can, and he will. In the book of Daniel, God twice saves Daniel and his friends, and really interestingly, not by keeping them from a sentence of death, but by delivering them through a sentence of death. And then Jesus himself points to Jonah as a signpost to the resurrection, thrown into the sea to die because he's run away from what God called him to do. And yet God brings him back 3 days later to bring salvation to the capital of Assyria. But not only do we see these hints through the Old Testament, we see shadows of the resurrection in the big historical sweep of the Old Testament. We see this in God's dealing with his people of Israel. So point two, shadows. Now, I just need to give you some basic biblical theology here. Placed into the context of a history of redemption, the land of Israel is a type, or you might think of it as something like a prototype, of the new creation. In other words, by bringing the people into the land of Israel, to enjoy peace and abundance and blessing under his rule. God is giving us a picture of what ultimately has in store for us, of what life in the age to come might look like. He's giving us a picture, or perhaps better to say, a shadow. And this shadow also points to the resurrection. And I think that it does this in at least two ways. And the first way that it does this is actually negatively, by way of omission. You might ask the question, when God brings the people into the promised land under his blessing, well, what is it that's still missing? Do you remember the diagram with the swing? For God to redeem the world, he must bring the dead back to life. Redemption requires resurrection. But even at the height of Israel's glory in the Old Testament, resurrection is missing. Death still reigns. Redemption is incomplete. And really, I think you can think of the whole book of Ecclesiastes as a bit of a meditation on this idea. And I realize, at the risk of oversimplifying the book, you can think of it as something like a thought experiment. The teacher puts himself into Solomon's place, and then he considers all the things that Solomon would have had: wealth and pleasure and wisdom. And he asks the question, is this it? Is this what the redeemed life looks like? Well, you get his answer all through the book, but you only have to turn to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where he says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. There's something missing, and you can't fix what's broken. And how does he arrive at this conclusion? Well, a chapter on, he says this: the wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. It's better to be wise than it is to be foolish. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So long as death reigns, every pursuit in this life is ultimately meaningless. The rich, the poor, the wise, the foolish, well, they all come to the same end. Surely this is what Jesus has in mind in Mark 8:36 when he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Without resurrection, redemption is incomplete. But there is another way that the kingdom of Israel points to the resurrection. The big crisis that dominates all the books that we call the major prophets, say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, is the death of Israel. After Solomon's reign, Israel splits into two kingdoms. The north is ruled from Samaria. It's often called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. And it's destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom is ruled from Jerusalem by David's descendants, and it's normally referred to as Judah, also sometimes as Israel. It survives a little bit longer, but it's finally destroyed when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 587 BC. And if Israel has been destroyed, how will God keep the promises that he's made to redeem a people for himself? God's people are like a tree that's been chopped down and only the stump remains. Or more graphically, it's like the site of a massacre years before, only dry bones lying in the desert bearing testimony to the scale of the defeat. Israel is dead. But all of this is no obstacle to the God who can bring dead bones to life, who can cause a shoot to grow from the stump of Jesse. He will bring redemption because he will bring a resurrection. He's promised the thing that was lacking. And that brings us to the third point, which is fulfillment. Because, of course, the signposts and the shadows point ahead to a day when God will raise the dead. And, you know, one day, hundreds of years later, a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, stood outside a rebuilt temple in a rebuilt Jerusalem. And he points back to the destruction of Jerusalem when Israel went into exile, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But of course, he's talking about himself, the one that the temple was always pointing to. He tells his followers that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And sure enough, he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. And by his resurrection from the dead, God proclaims to the world that his plan of redemption has reached its climax, its fulfillment. Here, finally, is the answer to the fall, the answer to sin and death. By dying and then rising to new life, Jesus opens the way so that whoever believes in him will live, even though they die. If you and I are trusting in Jesus, if we are his redeemed people, then we're resurrection people. And so our second point, and much more briefly this afternoon, is to live a resurrection-shaped life. You see, if the resurrection is at the heart of God's plan of redemption, then surely it must be at the heart of how we live. That's what baptism symbolizes, which we got to see earlier today. But when you stop and think about it, just what does a resurrection-shaped life look like? Well, to use the title of the series, how do we know and experience the power of the resurrection? Does it mean maybe living a life of power, free from suffering? Well, no. And actually, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? How do you experience resurrection power? You die. The resurrection-shaped life is cross-shaped. That's what Jesus says in Mark 8, 34 to 35. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Do you get it? You see, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then it's beyond insane to live a cross-shaped life. But if there is a resurrection from the dead, then it would be crazy to do anything other than take up your cross and follow Jesus. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So how are you going to take up your cross and stop living for this life, but for the next one? Now, actually, I think in some ways this is quite a difficult question for students, because actually, it turns out you're all living for a future life at the moment. You're all living for that time when you're done studying, when you have careers and money and a measure of independence. But I think it's pretty obvious if that's what you're living for. It will show in the way that you work now, or perhaps for some in the way that you overwork now. Well, which is more important, to get a first, or to sacrifice a grade or two so that someone gets to hear the good news of eternal life that Jesus offers? Or what's your priority going to be over the summer? Is it going to be getting the internship that's going to get you the job that you want? Or are you going to give up your time serving others on a summer venture? And although I realize this might still seem a long way off at the moment for some of you, in a few years' time, you're all going to start being obsessed with the great British middle-class dream of getting a mortgage and getting on the housing ladder. Well, you know what? Wouldn't it be brilliant if Christians were known as being distinctive and different in this area? That we didn't chase after the things in this life because we're so busy living for the next one. You see, here is the challenge for us. Where, if someone looked closely at your life and at my life, would they see something that convinced them that we truly believe in the resurrection? Well, that's a general application, but I have a specific area of application I want to end with this lunchtime, and that's, what does this mean about ministry? How does the resurrection change the way we do ministry? You see, the question is this: is your ministry, and this applies to everyone, every Christian is involved in ministry in one way or another, is your ministry about confidence in your gifts and abilities, or is it about God's resurrection power? Because here's the rub. As Cambridge students, my guess is that many people have said to you that you should be leaders, that you need to go out and use your brains and your gifts for the gospel. And I'm not denying that. There's truth in that. But not before you recognize that those same strengths make you totally unsuitable for gospel ministry. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem and pick the brightest teachers of the law to be his disciples. He was a carpenter who called fishermen. Well, actually, I guess there was one exception, wasn't there? The Apostle Paul. But listen to how Paul describes his own ministry in 2 Corinthians. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, being given over to death. Friends, that's what a resurrection-shaped ministry looks like. And most of us, starting as we are where Paul was, with all the learning and advantages that we have, will find this a difficult lesson to learn. God will not use you as long as you think that you're strong. And if he has to, he'll break you first. Speaking from experience, this is painful. In fact, it feels like dying. But that's the way to life and a fruitful ministry. That's what Jesus himself said. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's the way to a fruitful ministry. That's the path that Jesus took. And that's the path that he calls us to take. You see, resurrection lies at the very heart of God's work of redemption. And so he calls us to live a resurrection-shaped life. Began by asking the question of just where the resurrection fits into our understanding of the gospel. And by building up a biblical theology of the resurrection, in other words, looking at the way that the theme of resurrection develops through the Bible, we saw that, in fact, it's absolutely central to God's work of redemption. The big implication that we took away was that as Christ's redeemed people, we need to live resurrection-shaped lives. We die to self now because we know that we will live later. The resurrection of Jesus himself that happened in history on the first Easter Sunday in Jerusalem. And the question is, where does Jesus' resurrection fit into our understanding of history? How did Jesus' resurrection change history? And why does that matter? Not only is the resurrection central to the gospel as it was preached by the apostles, but also that the main lesson that they draw from it is what it tells us about Jesus. We see that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, made both Lord and Messiah. He's become the cornerstone, in other words, of utmost significance. He has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. And as a result, salvation is now found in him and him alone. And the theologian Richard Gaffin, in his book Redemption and Resurrection, describes a similar pattern when he observes that the center of Paul's teaching is not found in the doctrine of justification of faith or any other aspect of the mechanism by which a believer comes to be saved. Rather, his primary interest is that history has reached its eschatological realization in the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's a bit of a dense phrase there. Eschatological simply means concerning the last things. And so eschatological realization is just a way of saying that history has reached its intended culmination, the thing that it was moving towards. Now, Gaffin may have made his point more provocatively than he needed to, but you'll notice that he's not saying at all that justification by faith isn't important to Paul. What he is saying is that Paul's first concern is to proclaim that in Christ, salvation has now fully come. Only after that does he explain the mechanism by which a believer comes to lay hold of that salvation. And in a way, that's perfectly obvious, isn't it? Justification by faith is meaningless unless I first told you about the one in whom you should have faith. And so our focus this lunchtime isn't on how the believer comes to be saved, as important and rich a subject as that is. But instead, what we're going to do over lunchtime today is focus on this claim that history has reached its eschatological realization. In other words, its climax with the death and resurrection of Christ. And if that claim is true, it's going to have huge implications for us and the world that we live in. But first, before we get to the implications, and the first point in your handouts, we have to think just what it means that history has reached its climax with the resurrection of Christ. You see, according to the Bible, this is the shape of history. It starts with creation, and then the fall, and then one day, in fact, on the last day, it's going to end when God brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And we saw that last week, what was introduced into the world at the fall was death, and hence there's a great need for resurrection. But what was expected at the other end? In other words, are we told anything about what the end time will look like? Well, in fact, there's several clues dotted around the Bible, but I think here's some verses from Daniel that are especially clear. On the last day, which he calls here the time of the end, there will be a resurrection. As he says, those who sleep will awake, and there will be a judgment. Some will go to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. And so the last day is marked by two things. It's marked by a judgment and a resurrection. And then, wonder of wonders, the message of the gospel is that the unthinkable happens. God himself comes into history and into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he dies under a sentence of death. It is unmistakably an act of judgment. But there are lots of acts of judgment in the Bible, and even more in human history. And you know what? They don't really change very much. In fact, two criminals were executed alongside Jesus, and his death would have been no more significant than theirs, except for one thing. And of course, that's the resurrection. Because you see, suddenly it becomes clear that what happens with Jesus' death and resurrection is a foretaste of what happens on that last day. And it's specifically the addition of the resurrection to the death of Christ, that tells us that this is an eschatological event, something that belongs to the next age, but brought into history. Which is exactly what Richard Gaffin was arguing, that history has reached its eschatological realization in the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. In other words, this is the climax of history. Well, I guess we might well ask the question, does the Bible identify this as the climax of history and the beginning of the new creation? And the good news is that it does. So, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, we read, "But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages," in other words, at the climax of history, "to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself," that is, by his death and resurrection. So too does the Bible speak of Jesus' resurrection as the start of the new creation. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, you see, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then even more explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we see, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And so the time that we live in is one where the old creation still continues, but the new has also begun with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We live in what theologians refer to as the overlap of the ages, or what the Bible simply refers to as the last days. And so Jesus' death and resurrection really did change history. Christ has been exalted and a new age has begun. I think it's worth being clear that this isn't the same as saying that history is over. There's a difference between the climax of a story and the end of the story. So, for example, in The Lord of the Rings, the climax comes when Frodo finally destroys the Ring of Power. That's the point the whole story has been building towards. That was the big question. Would they succeed in their quest? That's the point at which Sauron is finally defeated and his power broken. But it's not the end of the story. The hobbits return home. Life goes on. There's still battles to fight and things to put right. The end comes later. And so at risk of stating the obvious, even though history has reached its climax with the death and resurrection of Christ, that doesn't mean it's over. We live in the last days, but we're still waiting for the last day, the day of Jesus' return. We're not yet in the new creation, but we have been given a foretaste of it. We live in the overlap of the ages, the now and the not yet. But since Jesus' resurrection is the climax of redemption history, it has huge implications for our understanding of what it means to live in the last days in this part of salvation history. And we're going to look at two of these implications for the rest of this talk, and those implications are what it means for mission and what it means for revelation. And I think at this point I just want to reiterate that this doesn't mean that the resurrection doesn't also have huge implications in the life of the believer because we're united with Christ. So firstly, and this is point two on our outlines, mission in light of the resurrection. Why do you seek to share the gospel with your friends? Is it because they need forgiveness? Or because they're broken and need healing? Because they're lost and need to be found? Because they need faith, something to hold on to in this confusing world? Or maybe simply because you love them? Well, those are all great reasons to share the gospel. But can you see that if your gospel starts with people's needs, then you're only going to share it with those who you think are guilty or broken or lost or adrift? Or for that matter, you're only going to share the gospel with people you particularly love. But the starting point of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and salvation is only found in his name. This is what God has proclaimed by raising Jesus from the dead. And since Christ is Lord of all, there isn't a single person who doesn't need to hear the gospel. As Paul says in Acts 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so the mission of the church, our mission, is to take the gospel to everyone, because everyone needs to hear it. The strong and the weak, the sorted and the broken, the moral and the immoral, the religious and the irreligious, the most popular person in your college and the one everyone avoids. Jesus is Lord of all and has been appointed judge of all. And so he is the one that all must go to in order to be saved. We proclaim him. But it's not only our mission that understanding the age we live in affects. Third point, revelation in the light of the resurrection. And this is the final implication of the resurrection that we're going to think about today. Now, Christians believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. But here's the thing. The last chapters that were added to the Bible were written almost 2,000 years ago. Well, what does that mean? Has God stopped speaking? Or for that matter, how can you be certain that those who claim subsequent revelation, be that Mormons or Muslims, are wrong? Well, the big point that I've been wanting to drive home today is that the resurrection signals that God's plan for redemption is complete. And so the resurrection not only itself reveals something to us about God and his plan for redemption, it also tells us that that revelation is complete. And the reason is that in the Bible, revelation and redemption always go together. Or perhaps you could say that God reveals himself through his acts of redemption. You see, when you read the Bible, the thing that you'll notice is that revelation is progressive. At the beginning, we don't know very much about God, and as the story progresses, we know more and more until it comes to the climax in Christ. Now, why is that? For example, is it because over the time encompassed by biblical history, people became more advanced, and so their understanding of God grew? Now, this is a bit of an aside, but it's worth spending a moment on, because you're going to hear this idea so often. The idea that as people became more sophisticated and civilized, their conception of God grew. The implication, of course, is that as we continue to become more advanced, our conception of God should continue to grow and to change. But you know what? If you think about this for only a moment, you can see that it doesn't add up. It's obviously not the case that believers suddenly become more progressive in their thinking and the idea of God as Trinity is born. No, it's because of the missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit in history by which God revealed that he is Trinity. The reason that revelation is progressive is because redemption is progressive. So, for example, the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, brings with it the great act of revelation in the Old Testament, God revealing the law to his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And since the resurrection tells us that redemption has reached its climax, we know that revelation has reached its climax too. There is nothing more that God must do in order that we can be saved. And so nothing more that he needs to tell us about how to be saved until Jesus comes again. And so new revelation would be a little bit like adding a new chapter to the end of The Lord of the Rings. Sorry to keep talking about The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't read it, where have you been? But new revelation would be like adding a chapter where one of the hobbits comes up with a new plan to destroy the Ring of Power. And perhaps they even go off on a journey to do this. And you just think, well, what's the point? The ring has already been destroyed. There's nothing new to add. Well, of course, it's the same with the gospel. Don't move on from the gospel that has been made known. But since God's revelation of himself to us has come to its climax, we can instead enjoy the privilege of living in an age where he has fully spoken in Christ. I think it's tempting sometimes to wish that we'd been at Sinai and seen the thunder on the mountain, or been at the crossing of the Red Sea, or maybe to wish that God had spoken to us like he spoke to Ezekiel and Isaiah in the Old Testament. But you know what? We're actually way more privileged than they are. That's what Peter is saying in these verses from the start of his first letter. The prophets and the angels longed to see the fulfillment of God's plan for redemption, which you and I have in Christ. That means that you and I can read the Old Testament now in a way that those before never could. We can read it and see how it points us to Christ. Again, you can think of it a little bit like the difference between reading The Lord of the Rings the first time as opposed to subsequent times. You see, the first time you don't know who Strider is when you meet him. Or just why Gollum sticks around all the time. Why on earth do they let this guy hang on? I would want him as far away from me as possible. You see, the first time there's tension and confusion when you read the story. Just how is everything going to work out? But of course, on subsequent readings, you can enjoy the way that Strider is slowly revealed to be the true king. Or start to see the brilliance of the way that Gollum is around at the end for his key part in the destruction of the ring. You see, to those living in Old Testament times, there was a huge mystery hidden from them. But it has now been made known. The risen Jesus explains to his disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Old Testament is all pointing to him. So enjoy seeing this. Every theme, every symbol, every promise, and every pattern in the Old Testament, well, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. Creation, law, marriage, Sabbath, Passover, priesthood, sacrifice, Israel, temple, Cyrus the Great, you name it, they all point to him. So don't read the Old Testament like you're living through it the first time. The mystery has now been revealed. Read it like someone who knows where it's going. If you're not always sure how to do that, you'll see I've suggested a couple of books that I think are a great help. They're two of my favorite books. The Unfolding Mystery by Edmund Clowney and Look to the Rock by Alec Matea. If you're not sure about Alec Matea, ask Howard about him later. And I have no doubt that they will be of great benefit to you if you take up the challenge and read them. Why not choose one of those for some summer reading? Well, hopefully I've convinced you this lunchtime that history has reached its climax with the resurrection of Christ. It means that now we live in the overlap of the ages when the old creation remains, but the new has also begun. And in light of this, will you go out in mission, proclaiming Christ as Lord? And will you enjoy the riches of God's revelation made complete in Christ and not move on from him? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and adore you, for your plan of redemption is so perfect. You bring even the dead back to life, and for each one of us here who knows the Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that even today we know that we're alive in him. And so we pray that you'd help us to live out this resurrection life, to live for the world to come. Amen.